17 as we continue our study through the book of the Gospel of Luke. Starting at verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed." And you can... Translation, just as we go through this, it's just two in one bed, or two people. In italics, it was added for meaning, but two in one bed, the one will be taken, the other will be left. Two will be grinding together, the one will be taken, the other left. And two will be in the field, the one will be taken, the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Heavenly Father, Lord, settle our hearts and our minds. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be present, that our minds would be attentive to hear from you, that our ears, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see what you have for your church, that our hearts would be yearning for your truth this morning, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that there would be an urgency in the life of your church and in the people of your church, understanding that your return can happen at any time. It's imminent. It's our hope. It's our comfort. And so we pray that you just would open up and make these words alive to us this morning. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. It was certainly an expectation amongst the Jews that the kingdom of God would come. Their hope was for the Messiah to come, but they were expecting a ruling king. They were hoping for political change, that a militant Messiah would come and overthrow the tyrannical Roman occupation, that he would establish the promised kingdom. They were hoping for deliverance. Just as they were delivered from Egypt, they were hoping for a Moses, so to speak. They had hoped maybe it was John the Baptist, and they had sent people to inquire, you know, is John the one that we're looking for, or are you the Messiah that we had hoped for? But Herod dashed those hopes by beheading John. So their attention is now on Jesus. It was open public discussion amongst the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of that day to discuss at length the kingdom of God. It was their hope. And so they often would talk about when it might come, how it might come, what it would look like. And so this was a legitimate question for them to ask Jesus, when is the kingdom of God coming? The problem is, Jesus had already told them that the kingdom of God is at hand. They were unable to recognize spiritually what Jesus was saying to them. They were looking for signs, but not listening to the message. They remained in spiritual darkness. Remember, Jesus had just healed the 10 lepers, and he said, go present yourselves now to the priests. And Jesus was doing this all over the place, no doubt, causing confusion amongst the priests because they had no idea how to handle the sanctification of one who had been cleansed from leprosy. So the signs were all around. Jesus had proven his authority over sickness and death numerous times. Yet they were looking not for a suffering servant. They were looking for a politician. We know that in end times, and this certainly we're gonna talk about that, because part of that is really what Jesus is going to be pointing to here. But we know that in end times, the world, and we're there. The world is hungry for a leader that can come and bring peace. The warnings are that is how he will come in. He's going to bring a false kind of peace, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. We have peace talks all over the place. At the same time, we can't seem to be at peace with one another all over the globe. So the hope is, even today, that there would be a man with a message of peace and be able to broker that. And that's what the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the Jewish people at that time were looking for, somebody that would establish their authority in their land. But they were skewed by their views of the kingdom, which was political and not spiritual. Sadly, what they were hoping for was exclusively Jewish and not universal. And we know that the mystery of grace was that it was not just for the Jewish people, it was for all of the world. It was for the Gentile nations too. And so they were hoping for this physical freedom. They did not understand who Jesus was and what he had come to accomplish. So Jesus says, the kingdom does not come with observation. And this word observation is more than just, the fact is they were watching him wherever he went. And we've seen that as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. They were waiting for him to trip up. They wanted to catch him doing something that they could arrest him on, that they could take him captive and really get him out of the way. The word is periteresis, and it means inspect insidiously or scrupulously. It's literally hostile examination. Everywhere they went, the questions that they asked when they were with him, it was with an intent of the heart. There was a hostility about the Pharisees. And even in this questioning of Jesus was kind of, hey, look, you know what? You keep talking about the kingdom of God. Prove that you know what the kingdom of God is. Prove that it's coming. Or, basically be quiet. We don't want to hear about it anymore. And the problem was, is they were asking the wrong question. They were looking for the wrong thing when they were asking the questions. So they wanted these questions answered according to their own understanding. They wanted it answered according to their own desires. Certainly, they did not like Jesus' answers because it didn't correlate with them. It actually was kind of stepping on their toes. It was questioning their authority, their understanding of Scripture, their understanding of the law. These were the guys that were the keepers of the law. They were supposed to be the ones in the know. The fact that they were having to ask Jesus about the kingdom of God showed just how little they did know and how little they did understand of the Scriptures. And Jesus is telling them, the kingdom of God has not come in the way that you are thinking or the way that you are hoping. And he says, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. You're looking for the long signs, or for the wrong signs, when the understanding really is within you. The idea that the kingdom of God was within the hearts of the Pharisees is not what is being suggested here, because they were spiritually blind. They did not have understanding. But the reason that they could not see the kingdom of God, who was right there before them, is they had the wrong expectation. Within every man and every woman is this yearning for the kingdom of God, to know who it was who created them. They're just looking to satisfy that yearning based on their own desires. But Jesus, what we need to realize, is the fulfillment of every hope, of every dream, of every desire that you have in your life. You will either burn it or spend it on the things of this world or falsehood, or you will direct it to Jesus Christ. And he's right there before him. He's trying to get them to understand this. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, unless one is born again of water and of the Spirit, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Stop looking for the physical kingdom of God. You won't know it until you have it within you, is what Jesus is saying to them. Listen, you won't understand the kingdom unless you first know the King. And they were unwilling to recognize who he really was, because he wasn't the King that they were hoping for at the time. They did not know Jesus. You see, the kingdom of God is an eternal matter. Jesus had come to set free the captives from the bondage of sin and the oppression of the devil over this world. Jesus is going to explain that what they were looking for was going to come. It is going to come. We understand Jesus Christ will return. That is the promise. But that there would be signs that mark his return. But right now, in our text this morning, as Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, there were much more pressing matters than overthrowing the Roman government. Much more important things than politics on Jesus' heart and on Jesus' mind. At any time, he could have overthrown them. He could have established it. I mean, he was very God and very man. He was there under all authority. And what he wanted them to see was, hey, look, my first coming's in full swing. You're ignoring those signs. And still, you're looking for other signs. You're seeing it, but you're unwilling to accept it. Everything I'm telling you, you have seen it, but you don't want that. You want something else. They did not want the Messiah of Isaiah 53 and of Psalm 22, born of our griefs, who carried our sorrow. He was despised and rejected by men, stricken by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, and we are healed by his stripes. Oppressed, afflicted, led as a lamb to slaughter. No, they did not want that Messiah of Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. A reproach of man, despised of the people, mocked to scorn, not what they wanted or hoped for. And Jesus understood this perception that they had. They were blinded by their own dictates and their own positions and their own misunderstanding of why Jesus Christ had come. So Jesus turns his attention now to his disciples. He understands they're not going to get it. So he starts ministering to the disciples. Then he said to his disciples, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Pretty soon, you too are going to hope to see what the Pharisees are asking for. He wasn't saying that it wasn't going to come, that there was not going to be a literal kingdom of God established here on earth, but he said it wasn't for then. It was a still future thing. And he says, you're going to be hoping for it one day, and you're not going to see it. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11 says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, this is after they had been waiting and in the upper room as they were instructed to. And Jesus had appeared to them. It says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They're still, I mean, they still have that desire. They're still wondering what's going on. The Lord has already gone to the cross. He's been resurrected. They've seen the resurrected Lord. Now they're awaiting the promise of the Holy Spirit. But even in the meantime, they're even exposing their own understanding and their own heart. Now is it going to happen? You've gone to the cross. Is now the time that you're going to set up your kingdom? That was what they were hoping for all along. And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now, we don't, you know, there's all kinds of guys that have, I don't even remember the latest guy. There's a couple of them that said it was going to happen in 2012, made a bunch of money off of it. Predicting when Jesus Christ is going to return. It's happened throughout history. It's going to continue to happen. It's a great money maker, but we don't know the time. Sadly, there are some who don't share the same eschatology as us, and one very well-known pastor said, that scripture right there says, don't concern yourself with prophecy and end-time prophecy and understanding what's going to happen at the end of times, because God says it's none of your business. That's not what that scripture means. Jesus would not have talked so much about his return if we were not to understand certainly the signs and the things to start looking for around the time it would happen so that we would be prepared. He wouldn't have talked so much about it if we weren't to know and to be ready. But we have this, they were starting it. We want it now. And Jesus says, it's not time. The Father knows the time. You don't need to know the time of my return. But what you do need, I'm going to give you. He had already told him, look, I'm going to send you the Comforter, the Helper, in order to empower you for the service and for the ministry and the spreading of the gospel. And so here it comes. This is what you do need. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The empowerment for the Great Commission. We're still to be spreading the gospel. We're to be empowered of the Great Commission and spreading the spiritual, the understanding of why Jesus came, that kingdom of God, still to the hearts of men, because that's the desire of the heart of all of mankind. But it says, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Here appeared some angels. And they said, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Why are you worried? Listen. You've been commissioned to go start spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. They would live their whole life with the expectation of Christ's imminent return. They were already asking before they were empowered with the Holy Spirit. And no doubt, their understanding that he would return just as they had seen him leave, their desire was that he would return while they were still alive to see that return happen. And so from the very first century of the church was that expectation of the return of Jesus Christ, his second coming. Paul said, we will be caught up to be with him, and even suggests in 1 Corinthians 7 that the form of this world is passing away. I mean, we shouldn't hitch ourselves to the things of this world and the cares of this world. The forms of these things are passing away. That the church would have, listen, the church would have died in the first century without the hope of Christ returning in their lifetime. And each subsequent generation of the church would have died if there was not a hope of his imminent return, the promise of the bridegroom coming back for the bride. Look, he's coming back just as you have seen him go. You'll long for it, but you will not see it. Now get to the business of the Father of the kingdom of God. Start preaching the gospel. And we're still preaching the gospel. that doesn't mean that we're not mindful that he could come back at any time. That's a travesty, I believe, that's being spread around the church today. None of our business. It is our business. If it wasn't our business, then, you know, Paul wouldn't have said that this is something that we're to comfort one another with, that we're to have that hope. It causes an urgency and a diligence and a sobriety in the life of the believer, knowing that he could come back right now. Look, what is he going to catch you doing? That's a sobering thought. I hope it's hanging out in the church, you know. I hope it's I hope it comes on a Sunday morning. We're all hanging out and praising him. That'd be cool, you know. We'll see that it's going to be global. It's going to happen all at once. But he says, look, you're not going to see it. Verse 23 says, and they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. Matthew, Jesus, you know, he says, here is the Christ, there is the Christ. And we've had this, it's the anointed. One of the big things is the false moves of the Holy Spirit, and people are chasing the Holy Spirit all over the place. They had it up in Toronto, the Toronto experience. I mean, they're barking like dogs and writhing on the floor, you know, with fits and calling it a move of the Holy Spirit, just crazy stuff. And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit's over here and something else is going on, and masses go over to that place. And it was in Florida, not, you know, about 4 or 5 years ago, they had some crazy thing going on, fresh fire. I mean, just weird stuff. Look, you know, here's the anointed. There's the anointing. And they're chasing the Holy Spirit. They're looking for the Messiah, and they're looking in the wrong places. The Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus came in 1915 and has been hiding out ever since, waiting for his time. And maybe that guy with the billions stuck $1,000 with Jesus, and if you find him, you get $1,000 too. Big thing, huh? Any of you guys done? Has he been to Michigan? Let me know. I'm gonna go hunting. But there have been many false messiahs throughout history. David Koresh, Jim Jones, Sun Yung Moon. I mean, that dude was a piece of work. There's a guy, and we talked about this, and I don't know, this is back in 2006 that he started coming into prominence, but he was a big deal. Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda in Doral, Florida, claimed to be Jesus. And people were giving him, he said, he goes, I don't have just one Rolex, I've got three. Everybody wants to give me stuff because I'm Jesus. Heaven and hell don't exist, man. I'm setting up my kingdom right here, and there were people that were following this guy. There was a Brooklyn rabbi named Mendel Schmierson who many Orthodox Jews believed was the Messiah. And Dr. Charles Finneberg, noted Christian and Jewish scholar, says that in the course of Israel's history alone, since the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, 64 different individuals have claimed to be Messiah. And they're still looking. And Jesus is saying, don't believe them. I'll make it very clear when I'm coming. But the first, for as the lightning, verse 24, that flashes out of one part under heaven, shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Listen, it's going to be seen. It's not going to be in secret. You know, you're going to know when I come. You are going to know when he comes. The world will see it. It's going to be visible to the whole world. Man, Pastor Mike and I were out on Wednesday watching lightning strike all over the place. Some of it got up close, you know, you can almost feel it. But I'll tell you, man, you could see lightning from a distance. And had that been at night, this place would have been this would have been the 4th of July. But it's going to be seen, despite what the JWs say. He's not coming back to save the Declaration of Independence, which the Mormons believe is the second most important document ever written, and that he's going to come back, you know, that he came to America once to prepare America, to save America and their declaration. Don't listen to all the false professions. It is going to happen in his day and in his way, and everybody's going to see him. Scripture says that when he returns in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30, this is Jesus talking about that, immediately after the tribulation of those days, listen, the sun's going to be darkened. The moon, it will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. When he comes back, those who have mocked him, who have not believed in him, are going to mourn. And it's going to be worldwide, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and it's going to be too late. And really, until you see the sun, the moon, and the stars go out, don't believe anything you hear until the sun and the moon and the stars go out. If you see the sun and the moon and the stars go out, well, based on our eschatology, what I believe is going to happen at the end, you may be in trouble if you see the sun and the moon and the stars go out. You don't want to see that. But Jesus is saying here, I'm going to make it simple for you. I'm going to come back. It's going to be evident. The whole world's going to see it. But, verse 25, but first. And this is what the Pharisees weren't willing to understand, but he needed the disciples, the apostles, to understand. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus called his generation wicked and adulterous, faithless and perverse, adulterous and sinful, an evil generation. And they did reject him. But the kingdom of God would be fully established not by his first advent or his coming in the form of man, it would be established fully through the cross, through his death and his resurrection. That had to happen first, and they did not want to hear that because there was going to be no deliverance from the political and social persecution that they were going through. Verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What was going on in the days of Noah? Genesis chapter 6, and you don't need to turn there, if you want, you could. But it says that it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. There was geometric, there was just a multiplication of mankind, and it was the population was growing very quickly. Men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Daughters were born to them that the Son of God saw, sons of God, which ancient rabbinical most commentators refers to angels, actual fallen angels. The sons of God is a reference to angels. Angelic beings saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so there was a time slot set. His plan was made. God was going to be preparing Noah. They had 120 years of mercy before them. There were giants on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Lord said that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every thought, intent of the heart, all the day is what this means, was only evil. And he was sorry that he had made man. He was grieved in his heart. And he said, I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then the next generation was, it says, and this is of God's words for him, he was a just man, righteous in his own generation. In a world of wickedness, only evil thoughts. They were just living it up, man. Business as usual. I haven't seen that, and I'm not going to, and if you've seen that Noah, I mean, you don't even get the full gist of what was going on at that time. If you saw the movie Noah, that guy doesn't have a clue of what the Bible really says about Noah. But we know that the wicked were destroyed, and only Noah and his family were saved. Noah found grace in God's eyes and was blameless in that generation. And there's only one way any man or any woman can be blameless in a generation, and that is clothed in the righteousness of the Lord. That's it. It tells us he was 120 years, for 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. And what we need to understand is the flood came suddenly as men and women just for 120 years heard this madman talking about something that never happened on the earth, and they were eating and drinking, having a good old time. It's all good. There's no evidence of that happening. It hasn't happened yet. 2,000 years. They're living it up. And then Jesus says, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day, and interestingly, it doesn't say anything about we're taking wives or giving in marriage in Lot's day and in Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that interesting? And when you understand what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, it makes sense. But Jesus knew, and he says, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah were given to sexual immorality and false religions. Listen, homosexuality was rampant in that society. And the angels told Lot that the outcry against them had grown so great before the face of the Lord that the Lord sent the angels to destroy it. That's the truth of the scripture. There's no need changing it. Debating with God. Jude 1 says this, or Jude verses 6 and 7, the angels who did not keep their proper domain, those were the angels that were in Noah's day that were sleeping around with the daughters of men. They didn't keep their proper domain. It says that left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, which we call the time of tribulation at the end, that we know that the wrath of God is going to be poured out. There are some particular demons that God has locked up ever since the days of Noah. They're so horrible. They're just, you know, he just wanted to deal with them, but he's going to let them loose again. And that wickedness is going to be on this earth again. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, that is unnatural relations, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Remember Jude's the brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. He understood the scriptures and the truth. Society was doing its own thing with no regard of the judgment to come. Despite the warnings, Noah preaching for 120 years, and when these angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah, also they found Lot sitting in the gate of the city. Listen, Noah was preaching for 120 years. Lot was a judge in the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah. He sat there to depart wisdom and judge amongst the people. You almost see a lonely and dejected Lot as these angels would come up, walk up to Lot. And no doubt for years, he had heard, Lot, we don't want to hear what you have to say. And Lot probably saying, that's wrong. You shouldn't be living that way. This isn't what we should be doing here. Well, we don't care. Keep your opinion to yourself. Don't judge us, Lot. Yet this is the man that sat in the gate of Sodom and Gomorrah to judge the people. And what we need to understand is there is another, listen, these generations were interrupted with judgment and great destruction. And what we need to understand this morning is that there will be another generation that is going to be interrupted. Just as Noah's generation and just as Lot's generation. And forgive me if you don't agree with me, but I hope it's our generation. Because Christ is returning, and we are closer to his return than any generation before us. Listen, the destruction came suddenly, and it came completely. And notice the advancement in Lot's generation. There's no message of mention of marrying wives and giving in marriage. They were buying, selling, building. They were eating and drinking. They were an advanced culture for sure. Today, cohabitation is the way to go. Have we really advanced too far from Sodom and Gomorrah? And this generation is trying in every court and at every turn to give in marriage that which was never intended to be married. Unnatural relations. Have we really come very far? What would Jesus say about this generation? What can we learn from the people in the days of Noah and from the days of Lot? Because on the surface, everything was normal. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying. There is no acknowledgement of the wickedness that was all around them. The peculiar demonic activity in Noah's day that was going on, it was no biggie. Yeah, could you imagine? Yeah, you know, Sarah down the block is having a baby. Oh, whose baby is it? Oh, you know, that demon Apollyon that she's been hanging around with. It was commonplace. Listen, the reason it's told to us is it was commonplace. There were giants, men of renown. Man, it's going to be a giant, they must have thought. What are they going to call him? You know, it's just business as usual. The weird stuff going on. All the while, no doubt, they thought Noah was the weirdo, the oddball. You been by Noah's house lately? Building an ark. Been building it for years. Keeps talking about some flood that's coming up, man. I don't even know what that means. It's never flooded on the earth. Everything's perfect. The canopy was still there. He was preaching that they needed to get right with God, and there's no doubt they thought he was the weirdie, you know? 120 years, nobody would listen. Population explosion going on in Noah's day. 8 were saved out of untold millions and millions of people because everything was hunky-dory and fine. Lot 3 were saved out of 2 of the largest cities in the area. Well, the true church, or will the true church be the majority when Christ comes from the church or for his church? Is it anything goes, whatever you think? Or do we need to be listening to God's word, the warnings, the understanding of his imminent return, what he's coming back for? Look, he's coming for a bride without blemish that has completely given itself over to him. Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life. There are few who find it. Listen, Jesus said, many are going to come to me, and they're going to say, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and that to them I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Listen, in our both example that Jesus gave, in both examples he says that the flood came and destroyed them all. In the second, and rain and fire, or it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. And I know people get mad when they hear about this and the judgment of God, and I just hate it, and I just can't believe that God would do something so horrible, even though he'd given them 120 years. Years of a righteous man sitting in their gates. And the sad thing is they see that. They think it's not fair, the whole time ignoring the fact that God offered every one of them a way out. Every one of them. Every one of them had the opportunity. 120 years of a righteous man preaching righteousness. He was rejected. Lot sitting at the gate judging righteously, ultimately dejected. And God was completely fair. Let me tell you something. He was completely fair in both instances. And when Christ returns to judge, it will be in the victory that he purchased 2,000 years ago the first time he came. To suffer many things, to be rejected, even die on the cross. Peter says in his second letter, starting at verse 4, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live godly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man." This is God speaking through Peter. No doubt Peter heard the story, and this may actually be a contingent. You know, this is just, it could be, yeah, I'm not saying it was, but he's heard the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot as he talked to the Pharisees. And Peter, you know, here's Peter saying, "And for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." He was vexed, Scripture says, in his soul, with the wickedness that he saw, yet he, no doubt he was in that gate saying, "This is wrong. This is wrong." "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Listen, are you happy eating and drinking, marrying, buying, selling, building, and ignoring the signs of Christ's imminent return? Are you just going through the motions? Heck, Abraham went to bat for Sodom and Gomorrah. Man, he's hanging out with the angels. "What about if there's 50 righteous? Would you, I know that far be it from you, Lord, to slay the righteous with the wicked. What about 50? Oh, no, you know, if there's 50 righteous that I find in there, I will not destroy the city. Well, what about, take five away?" And he just goes down, he gets to 10, he says, "You know, what about 10, Lord?" And the angel of the Lord said, "No, there's 10, you know, I would spare the city if I find 10 righteous. And destruction would not come until after the righteous were removed." In both examples, both Noah and Lot. And verse 30 says, "Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Lot's wife, listen, or sorry, it's the same today. When Christ returns, it will be sudden for this society, because they will be concerned about their lives, their stuff. They will not be concerned about the warnings of Jesus' imminent return that has been preached decade after decade after decade after decade by, you know, men who just love the Lord and love his word. The warning has been around since his death and resurrection. There will be no excuse. And it says, "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away." Oh, the Lord's coming. I better go get my, you know, I need to go grab my, you know, anybody ever see the movie The Jerk? This might be before BC days, you know. It was kind of a funny movie. "I don't need any." He lost everything. And he's getting kicked out, "But I don't need anything but my phone." And then he, "I don't need anything, you know, it's done." And he just starts grabbing onto stuff, you know. You see the Lord coming, man. If it's going to be on your heart, man, well, what about my car? What about my house? You know, I got bills to pay. You know, if that's going to be, it says, man, you see him coming, don't be the one that's running down the house to try and get you, you know, to grab onto the stuff that basically has a hold of your life, all of your life. Lot's wife, listen, it says, don't come down, take away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife was removed from the coming destruction, yet she looked back. And that looked back in the story is looked with a yearning and a desire. It was a lingering look. She wanted to go back because she wanted those things that she had in Sodom and Gomorrah more than what God, the things of the Lord. Turn the pillar of salt. And if Jesus came right now for his church, what would you be concerned about? What's the big deal in your life? Maybe it was some great thing that, you know, big business, big commission check you're about to ink. The new car you just bought, the luxuries you enjoy here. Are you concerned about leaving anything behind if the Lord calls you home? Are you going to miss anything? Don't be like that. Be men and women who are looking forward to Christ's return. Don't have to worry about the bills. Listen, you won't have to worry about the bills being paid anymore. I'm actually looking forward to that. Amen. And Jesus is saying that we're to be constantly remembering Lot's wife. Guarding against looking back with that lingering, yearning heart. Her heart was for the world. She longed for the things of Sodom, not the things of God. Whoever seeks, verse 33, to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. The challenge appears, this very challenge, Jesus says this 6 times, it's recorded in the Gospels. If your arms are wrapped around the things of this life, they will not save you. Your bank account will not save you. Your social status cannot save you. Your intellect will not save you. Stopping global warming is not going to save you. If you're trying to build your resume for God, you are lost. I tell you, verse 34, in that night there will be 2 people in one bed. The one will be taken, the other will be left. 2 will be grinding together, 1 will be taken. And the reason they put women in is because normally the grinding of the grain often was the responsibility. So they just added that. But it's 2 will be grinding together, the one will be taken, the other left. 2 will be in the field, the one will be taken, and the other left. The 2 in the bed suggests that at nighttime, 2 grinding together, grinding often happen either early in the morning or in the late afternoon, and 2 in the field would be a job that was done during the day, the regular working hours. You see, when Jesus returns, it's going to be a global event. Night in some areas, morning, noon, dusk at others. It is global. And by the way, just so you know, Jesus gives a little insight into the fact that the earth is round. And they could have figured that out back when they thought the earth was flat up. They had just read the scriptures and listened to what Jesus was saying. Listen, a husband and wife in bed, and depending on whether the kingdom of God is within them, one will be taken and one will be left. 2 neighbors grinding together, one taken, the other left. 2 co-workers are one taken, the other left. And only God can see the spiritual condition of the 2. To the human eye, to the Pharisaical eye, they are identical, but something needed to change internally. Some commentators believe the one who is taken is taken to judgment, the one who is left is spared of the judgment. Noah and his family, Lot and his daughters, they were spared and left to continue on earth where all who were destroyed were taken by the judgment. Other commentators suggest that the taken are those who are spared, and those who are left for judgment or taken out. Noah and his family were taken out of the judgment, as well as Lot and his daughters. So which is it? I don't know, and I really don't care. Because Jesus, listen, Peter said, is able to deliver the righteous and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Jesus is able. That's all I want to know. Is he able? There's an understanding of an imminent return of Jesus. The second coming is not imminent. We are told that happens at the end of the tribulation of the wrath of the Lamb. Time of 7 years of tribulation upon this earth that the world's never seen before. And it's only 7 years because it said no flesh would be able to survive any longer. And some would say, well, man, we're living in a time of wrath right now. This isn't the time of the wrath of the Lamb. This is the time of the wrath of, basically, of Satan. The church suffers persecution at the hand of the enemies of God. We are kept, listen, we're dealing with persecution right now, but the wrath that the church is, or that Jesus is talking about in his second coming, that time of tribulation of the wrath of the Lamb, is wrath that the church is promised to be kept from, not kept through. I am able to keep you from the time of wrath. Jesus said it to the church at Philadelphia very clearly, the faithful church, the church that kept his word and did not deny his name. And here we teach in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says very clearly, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The word is harpazo. It means to be caught up caught up with force. And it, you know, the argument of a lot of the naysayers about that eschatology is you don't find rapture in the Bible. Well, no, raptus actually is a Latin word. It's the Latin for harpazo. It means to be caught up with force. So we just chose the word rapture because that's, and it goes way back in the Latin Vulgate. So the argument that you don't find rapture is just a dumb argument, because you do find harpazo, which means caught up, and that's all we're saying, is that there is going to be a catching up of the church to be with the Lord. It's taught right there by Paul, also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, we will not all die, but we will all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the sound of the last trump. And here it says we're caught up together with him in the air, clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Hey, look, you know what? I'd rather comfort you with words of our understanding of Scripture, that there is, before the tribulation period, a rapture of the church where Christ will come and he will take his bride home. Is that comforting? Or would you rather hear me try and comfort you with this? There is going to be 7 years of tribulation on the earth. And during that time of tribulation, he's going to take you through it. But man, it's going to be the most horrific time ever on the earth. But you're going to have to witness it and be a part of it. Is that comforting? I'm going to take what Scripture says to heart. And I'm going to tell you, the bridegroom is going to be coming for his bride. We don't know the time. We hope on this comfort that God has given the church. If it is to suffer God's wrath, we already suffer the wrath of Satan, the wrath of the philosophies of this world and of the political realm and political correctness, and you can't say this and you can't say that, and who says that you know what truth is? Look, I'm not saying, I'm just a messenger. Morality lies with God and God alone. It's absolute. You deal with him. But many are trying to say that the doctrine of the rapture was only introduced to the church 150 years ago, that it's a new doctrine that is not true. And I would say to that, it's really a lie of the enemy, which sadly is being propagated by the Kingdom Now and the Kingdom Builders movements. It is an emergent theology. Paul, James, Peter, Jude, John all thought about and believed in the imminent return of Christ. It is a New Testament doctrine. It is not a new doctrine. It was just brought back to life about 150 years ago. It was always there. It existed in the first century church. Paul, they all believed that they were going to see Christ return, and they lived as if they were going to see Christ return. The bridegroom is coming for his bride. 1 Thessalonians, Romans, 1 Peter, James, we are told to be sober, watch, for our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. We're to walk properly, we are to walk soberly, we're to be prepared, not bound by the things of this world, but looking for the return of Christ, for his church, the blessed hope. That's the blessed hope. That's the comfort. It is our eschatology, our belief in the prophecies concerning end times and what Scripture says will happen at Christ's return. And the attack, there's all kinds. And like I said, I mean, Brian McLaren, leader in the emerging church, eschatology of abandonment is what he calls it. He believes that Christians should build the kingdom of God on earth today instead of waiting until Christ returns. So he claims that those who believe in pre-tribulation rapture are abandoning their duty to save the earth from global warming and to solve the problems of hunger, disease, and we're not abandoning anything, man. As we're working and as we're spreading the gospel and helping where we can help, man, we're waiting for Christ to come back. Because guess what? We can't solve what he's going to solve. Johnny Baker of Grace in London, England, he calls it escapology theology, advocates that Christians need to invest themselves in the current culture, not live on hold until time runs out. You know, it's just kind of goofy stuff. They all kind of think that it's their place to prepare, you know, or to build the kingdom of God. Tony Campolo, a lot of you guys have heard of him. He says, I think we need to challenge the government to do the works of the kingdom of God, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. I agree wholeheartedly. That whole sense of the rapture, which may occur at any moment, is used as a device to oppose engagement with the principalities, the powers, the political and economic structures of our age. Yeah, baloney. But that's what he believes. Even in a lot, very popular, Mark Driscoll refers to pre-tribulation rapture as pessimistic dispensationalism. He said that eschatology-minded Christians are not welcome in his church. So if you believe in the rapture, that's what he thinks of you. But I'm going to preach it because I believe that it's biblical and that is our hope and our comfort, that he's coming back. And so verse 37, they answered and said to him, where, Lord? So he said to them, wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Listen, Matthew, it says, where the carcass is. Listen, God measures according to the ripening of sin. He times things morally. And just as the Amorites had 400 years to repent, then judgment came. So sin, because sin is death, and the vultures, listen, the vultures are circling our society right now. There's a lot of carcasses walking around. And we have the words of life for those who are perishing, breathing the kingdom of God into the hearts and men of women. That is our mission. They're yearning for freedom from the cares of this world, from the death that is encircling them. I'm not so arrogant as to believe I have any place to establish Christ's literal kingdom here on earth. I don't need to dust off the spot on the mountain that he's going to step down upon. He's going to do it anyways. But people are dying without Jesus Christ today. That's our concern. living as if he might return for his church at any moment. It moves me to share the gospel, for that is the kingdom of God to the lost and dying world. That is his program right now, not mine. It's his. It's ours. He'll take care of his kingdom. And when he does, it's going to be real peace. It's going to be when he's decided, not when we've decided. Until then, we live soberly and circumspectly, knowing that he could return at any moment. Because when that happens, man, listen, the only thing we should be concerned about leaving here on earth is loved ones, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. The rest of the junk can burn as far as I'm concerned. Hard to say. But man, we got to let go. Cleave to Jesus Christ, man. Just lean into him. That's what he's saying. Look, you guys are missing it. The kingdom of God is through the cross. It's through the cross. It's going to be by my blood, by my death, my resurrection. That's how it's going to be established. That's where it's established. And he wants to establish it in your heart and my heart. And man, we need to live ready to go. We need to be ready. Heavenly Father, I just pray for an urgency. I just pray, Lord, that the things that you have set before us, the opportunities to pray and to praise, Lord, the opportunities to come together and hear your word, as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, that those would be the important things. That your message of love and of grace and mercy, Lord, would be what people are fixated on, not the fact, listen, judgment's coming, we know that, Lord. We don't want our brothers and our sisters, our mothers and our fathers, our neighbors, we don't want them to be taken or left because of a wrong decision. So use our breath, our voices, our lives, Lord, to minister that truth to those that are near us and those that we love. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us strength, breathe your Holy Spirit afresh upon this congregation, Lord, and just be blessed as we go out. I just pray that hearts are lifted up, Lord, and that there's just a fire and a fervor in our spirit and our very heart, Lord, to live the gospel until you come back for the church, because people need to know how much you love them. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.